This evening I want to begin a series of lessons reviewing the Mormon Church. And we will be taking more than one lesson to do this, but even in taking more than one lesson, we will not be able to cover all there is to cover. We're looking at a particular denomination that is about 185 years old, and there are a lot of doctrines, a lot of beliefs, and we certainly cannot look at everything in an exhaustive way. But I would like to look at some of the main things, because oftentimes we might have two nicely dressed Mormon elders might come visit the house, and it is good for us to let them in and study with them, and it would be good for us to understand their church and their particular background. And so we want to do that for the next at least two or three Sunday nights. And as Matthew already mentioned, if you'll please bring your outline back, that would be great. There are two particular religions that often come and knock on the door and visit, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness. And we need a series of lessons like this because we want to have religious discussions with others. You stop and think about, we try to go to others and talk with them, and we have a hard time sometimes. If someone comes to us, that's an opportunity that's been handed to us. We don't need to shut the door. We don't need to run and hide. Here is the Lord, through His providence, bringing someone to us. And what better offer can you get than that? And so when that happens, we need to have discussions with others about religious matters. I think about Jesus in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He talked with her about her spiritual condition. He didn't avoid her. And we don't need to avoid religious discussion. I think about Paul in Acts chapter 17. He went into the synagogue and reasoned there for three Sabbath days from the Scriptures with these Jews. He went to a place where he knew that he could have a religious discussion with others. And so, whether it's a public discussion like Paul in the synagogue or a private discussion with this woman at the well, either way, we need to be willing to talk with others about the gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we're told that the New Testament church was scattered everywhere. They went everywhere preaching the word. And it's our obligation to take the gospel to others, and we follow the example of the New Testament church in doing that. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we follow the example of the Bereans who searched the Scriptures. We need to be able to know our Bibles. We need to know what's in our Bibles so that we can talk with others about the Word of God. And if someone were to bring up something in the Word of God and it wasn't accurately taught, we could talk with them about that and correct them in that particular matter. We follow the example of Paul in defending the truth against error. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul defended the truth against certain Jews who were twisting the gospel. In our scripture reading tonight, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, some Jewish teachers were twisting and distorting the Word of God and teaching a different gospel. And when Paul confronted them in chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told that he stood up for what was right, and he said that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then later, even when he had to approach a fellow apostle in talking and correcting Peter in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. So we need to follow the example to defend the truth against error. And our Mormon friends often teach things that are erroneous, and we need to defend the truth against that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, we're told to test all things. That includes what I say, what Larry says, or anybody else here in this room. We're to test all things. We're to hold fast to that which is good and avoid or abstain every form of evil. So there is good and evil. There is right and wrong. There's truth and error. And we need to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So it's our obligation to prove or to test what is said, including what I say every time I speak, and anyone else here, and certainly when somebody comes to our door. And then turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We have an obligation to test the spirits. And the word spirit in this context, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit or like an angelic spirit or a demonic spirit. It's talking about a teacher, a man who is teaching something. 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit or teacher, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And as we're going to see this evening, Joseph Smith is included in that list of false prophets. Muhammad would be included in that list of false prophets, and many, many other individuals, and even modern day individuals in 2016. So it hasn't stopped. And so we have to do that. Well, what is the standard by which we do that? Look at verse 6. We are of God. John is saying we and the apostles, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. John and the apostles. He who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We have to see if the person is matching up with John and the other apostles. If he's saying something different, then he's not following the truth. And so that would be a spirit of error. But if the person is preaching what John and the other apostles preached, then he is teaching the spirit of truth. And so that's the test, verse 6. It's not just I think and I feel, or flip a coin and see if the guy's right. It's using the standard of the New Testament. That's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's not a touchy-feely thing or a guesswork kind of thing. So when someone, anyone, any religious person says something, we check that with the New Testament. That's how we know the difference. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, we do not want to be carried away by divers or various and strange doctrines. And we see so many people carried away by religious errors, and we don't want to do that. And so we study God's Word. And we want to be ready to give an answer. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. When somebody comes, we may not know everything we need to say to them, but we certainly need to say something, and we need to speak some truth from God's Word to them. We need to be ready. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Set Him aside as Lord in your heart. Be ready always, not most of the time or some of the time, but be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. And so we need to be ready. And when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come knocking, or just a discussion at work or at school or around the lunch table or wherever it might be, maybe out at work, we need to be ready to bring up God's Word and truth to others that we talk to. And so that's a reason why we're going to have this series of lessons. And it's a great need to be ready for us to talk with others about the Word of God. Let me say something else before we begin about our conduct when we discuss Bible matters with others. What should our conduct be? We're certainly not, we don't want to be argumentative in the sense of yelling and screaming and pointing our finger and getting mad and hot under the collar. We need to understand our demeanor and our attitude in talking with others. First of all, we're seeking the truth. Our attitude is we want the truth. And if we're wrong, please show us in God's Word. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. And this is true with any religious discussion. If I'm wrong, please, you'll be my friend in pointing that out to me in the Word of God. We don't want to be people who just simply follow a lie and go along blindly and accept what man says without checking it out. We want to have truth. We want to be have truth in our lives. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 10 and 11, we understand the problem with not having a love for truth. Paul says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we need to have a love for the truth. And notice verse 11. If we don't love truth, God will allow us to follow a lie. And He's not going to miraculously keep us from following a lie. He will send an error in, I believe what Paul is talking about there is provide the opportunity for that error to exist for people who don't want the truth. God's going to allow that to happen. He's not going to miraculously keep you in a bubble protected from all error. If you don't love truth, you're going to find the error. You're going to find error and hook up with error and follow error, and He'll allow that. And notice that, verse 12, that we're going to be judged. that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so there are a number of good points there. So we have to believe the truth. If we don't, we're going to be judged in the judgment day for doing that. We have access to truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said, John 17:17. What we hold in our hands is truth. The truth sets us free, John 8:32. But we have to love it. We can't love mom and dad more than truth. We can't love family or friends or the way we were raised or some former preacher or anything along those lines. We have to love truth more than anything. And, you know, when we talk with others about religious matters, we point out both the truth and the error in their religion. Paul did that in Romans chapter 10 when he was talking about Jews who were not coming to the gospel. They were not obeying the gospel. They were not believing and obeying Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Paul said, I bear witness of them that they have a zeal for God. That's the positive part. But not according to knowledge. That's the negative part. You know, when we talk with others about religious matters, it's good to point out both the positive and the negative. For example, our Mormon friends, very moral people, very clean people. In fact, they can be morally clean more so than some of the people that we might know. No smoking, no drinking, honest individuals, clean-cut individuals, good citizens in many kinds of ways. And there are a number of other qualities about them that are very good, and I would commend them for that, and do when I have a chance to talk with them about that. However, they also have a system of belief that has many errors associated with it, and it's some of those things that we're going to be looking at in our series of lessons. And so these Jews that Paul was trying to save, he prayed for them, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, his heart goes out for them. But they're very zealous, very good in many kinds of ways, but they were following their own righteousness, the righteousness which is of the law. And he talks about that in the last few verses of chapter 9, rather than the righteousness that comes by faith. And so he did need to point out where they were erring and didn't have any problem doing that. And so we do the same when we sit down and have a religious discussion with others. Like I said earlier, we're not argumentative in the sense of fussing and fighting and yelling and screaming. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, when we correct others, when we talk with others, the Lord's servant must not strive, meaning fighting, but be gentle towards all, apt or ready or able to teach. We need to be this material, keep this material with you. When they come knocking at the door, you can have some ability to teach these types of things, apt or able, ready to teach, forbearing in meekness of correcting them that oppose themselves. And so we're meek and humble. We're not proud and haughty. We're not yelling and screaming, but we do need to correct those. And we would want somebody to correct us if we were wrong. So in meekness, correcting those who oppose themselves. Why? If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. And so we're going to be gentle and meek in our discussion with others. And then last of all, and most importantly, we're going to use Scripture when we talk with others. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're going to allow the Word of God to teach and to correct and to instruct. We're not going to turn to opinions and what we think and what we feel and my preacher says and my pastor says and such book written by a man says. The Word of God is complete, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. And so we're going to turn to the Scriptures. We're going to open up our Bibles, and we're going to show where things of Mormonism just certainly aren't right with the Word of God. One interesting thing about Mormonism is they actually invite investigation. And you'll see on page 1 there, letter B, number 5, and I'm just simply going to be following the outline in each of these series of lessons if you'd like to follow along with me. I chose rather to just give you an outline rather than just to reproduce it all on a PowerPoint. But in one of their passages that they consider Scripture, they have what's called the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and pearl of great price, and I'll explain that more later. So when you see D&C in your outline, that's Doctrine and Covenants. One of, and they consider these as Scripture, revelations from God. One of them, chapter 71, verses 7 and 8, I've paraphrased, or not paraphrased, but I've shortened it a little bit there. It says, "Confound your enemies, call upon them to meet you both in public and in private. Let them bring forth their strong reasons." And so they even invite us to come to them publicly and privately and bring forth any reason that we might have against them. And so that's we accept that invitation this evening in these series of lessons to do that. We examine Mormonism because one of the early Mormon leaders, and he was considered one of the apostles. The Mormons have apostles, modern-day apostles in their denomination. One man named Orson Pratt said, quote, he called for, quote, "rigid examination by strong and powerful arguments, by evidences adduced from Scripture and reason." And we will be doing that very thing this evening. So we appreciate their invitation to take a look at their religious movement, and we will be doing that in our series of lessons. Now, let's begin with a basic history of the Mormon Church. When our Mormon friends come, and often where we meet up with them is they're coming knocking on our door, we need to have an understanding or a background of where they're coming from. So I'd like to look at a basic history here this evening. Joseph Smith Jr. was born on December 23, 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. By 1815, the Smith family had moved to Palmyra, New York, and then on to Manchester, New York. Smith's mother was a fortune teller, and Smith was a money digger who looked for buried treasure. He spent a good part of his early life going around hunting treasure, selling those kinds of things, and we'll see later how that works in with the alleged plates that he had found buried in the ground. He was consumed with that kind of thing in the early part of his life. The Smith family also lived in a time and place where religious revival among Methodists, Presbyterians, and Baptists was very great. 1805 to 1815, along in there, there was a lot of religious revival in this nation. It was called the Second Great Awakening. And there were many religious revivals, camp meetings, or you might have heard stump revivals, where a preacher would stand up on a stump, literally, and people would gather around him. You'll hear about brush arbor meetings, where the trees growing over, there might be a little bit of protection there, and they would get under there and have a camp meeting or a camp revival. It would last maybe 2 weeks or more. Preaching every night after people came in from the fields and working. And that was really known, especially in the Northeast and Midwest, coming over into Kentucky even. And there were those who came out of denominations who became members of the Lord's Church at that time, came out of the Campbells, came out of Presbyterianism and what we call the Restoration Movement. It's called the Second Great Awakening, where many people are interested in religious things, and there's all of these, there's charismatic persons, traveling preachers, revival meetings, mass conversions. There would be hundreds sometimes that would go down to a creek after the revival in the evening and be baptized. Well, Smith grew up around that, up in the New York area. As a result, he became cynical of all the religious rivalry and division that he witnessed. In other words, every preacher from different denominations, they're all out on their stump preaching, "Come join the Methodist Church, come join the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church," and they're all kind of vying for members and attention there, and he viewed that as being something that was wrong, and I would too. I would commend him in feeling that way, because that's what happens when you have religious division. Everybody is just doing their own thing and not following the New Testament. But by 1820, Smith is now 15 years old, he claimed that as he read James 1:5, and you remember James 1:5 talks about, "If any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God," so praying for wisdom. So he claimed that he was reading James 1:5 and praying for wisdom. He claimed that he saw two, quote, personages, that's the way he put it, two personages appeared to him. And in Mormon writings, this is called the famous first vision. God and Jesus, these two personages, met with Joseph Smith when he was 15 years old. God said to Joseph, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." Now this is taken straight out of Scripture, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. When Jesus spoke to Joseph, he told Smith that the religions of his day were wrong and not to join a religion, but to restore the Lord's church. So God and Jesus met with Joseph and said, "Don't be a part of any of this that you're seeing around here. I have a bigger and better plan for you, and that is to restore my church that has fallen away." About 3 years later, in 1823, while praying on another occasion, Smith claimed that the angel Moroni, and I'll explain later who that is, the angel Moroni, a resurrected prophet, appeared to him three times and told him about some buried plates that contained, quote, "the fullness of my gospel." And this is one place where this is mentioned is Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 35, verse 17. Now notice that, "the fullness of my gospel." In other words, if you just have the New Testament, if you just have your Bible, you don't have everything you need. And so the Book of Mormon is going to be the fullness of my gospel. You have part of what God wants, but Joseph Smith is claiming that I'm going to give you the rest of it. These plates were supposedly sealed in A.D. 421. Now, this is 421 years after Christ. This is not 421 B.C. We're not talking about Old Testament period of time. We're talking about A.D. 421. And buried near Palmyra, New York. The interesting thing about this, and we'll say something about this later, is that early Mormon followers were told about the appearance of this angel, Moroni, but not the early appearance of God and Jesus. What happened was that early on, there were about five or six versions of this first vision. And we don't have that, do we, in the New Testament? Do we have five or six versions of something that happened on the day of Pentecost, for example? We have four gospel writers, and sometimes they vary in details, but they always talk about the same thing. But you never find, you know, four or five different versions of Paul's conversion or what happened on the day of Pentecost or something like that. So we begin to see that something's up here. We have a young boy. He's 15 years old. He's making things up. He believes he sees things, whatever the case might be. And then when he goes to tell people later, there's a variety of things. Now, in 1827, Smith claimed that he was finally given these plates and the ability to look at them and translate them through the Urim and the Thummim. Now, that's taken from Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. And you may recall that when the high priest put on the breastplate or the ephod, there were these two lights, lights and perfections. They were not told the details of them. Maybe they lit up when God's word or truth was being revealed, and they didn't when it wasn't God's word. But the high priest could appeal to the Urim and the Thummim if there was a decision that had to be made. Or is this truth? Is this right or this wrong? And that ephod would miraculously show the truth. Well, Joseph borrowed that language and that idea from Exodus 28 and verse 30. A year later, in 1828, Smith copied the ancient characters that were on the plates and sent them by his friend Martin Harris to a Professor Anthon in New York, who verified that they were correct. However, Anthon later denied his verification and said the story about the plates was, quote, "a hoax upon the learned." And so he retracted all of this that he had claimed earlier. The characters on the plates were supposedly to be Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyriac, and Arabic. And if you look on your outline there under number 5, that's a facsimile that is a common one that you can see on the internet. It's taken from a small manuscript written actually in the days of Joseph Smith. He wrote these characters down, and you can see in many cases it's just squiggly lines here and there. But in the Book of Mormon, and by the way, if you have a Book of Mormon, you can bring it the next couple of Sunday nights. If you don't, you can find them less than a dollar at the, you know, yard sale, or you know, you can go to Goodwill or secondhand store, Marie's or whatever. They're everywhere. If you can get a Book of Mormon and bring it, then you can follow along to some of these references. But in the Book of Mormon, there's a little book called Mormon, And in chapter 9 and verse 32, this language is called Reformed Egyptian. Reformed Egyptian. And of course, this was completely made up. There is no evidence of any of this kind of thing. In 1828, Smith began to translate the plates into English with, quote, the gift and power of God. As the story goes, Smith put a seer stone. And so early on, there was a difference between exactly how he did this. Sometimes he talks about putting on special glasses. Sometimes he talks about putting his head inside of a hat, and there's this stone in there that would glow and reveal the message. But one way that it's described is that he put a seer stone into a hat and put his face into the hat. He saw a piece of parchment with the ancient language on it and the English translation under it. He first read the translation to his friend Martin Harris. Later, he read to his wife, Emma, and she transcribed it. And in 1829, a local school teacher, Oliver Cowdery, joined the translation team. So they would write down what Joseph saw inside this hat. Now, the interesting thing about this, and this becomes critical to our lesson, Lord willing, next Sunday night when we get over into talking about the Book of Mormon. But they claim that not just the message is from God, but every English letter, every English word was given by God. That's very important to understand that. We don't claim that in our translations. We don't claim that when the King James people in 1611 were writing down English words, that God gave them those English words. We don't claim that. What we claim is that God inspired prophets and apostles, and they wrote those things down, and we have manuscripts of those things. We don't claim that the NIV and the New American Standard and the American Standard, every one of those words was given by God. They claim that the words in the Book of Mormon, the English words and letters, every one of them is given by God. That's very important, as we're going to see later. So, and here's the point. Back to the outline now. Cowdery would repeat the message to Smith, and it would disappear if it was correct. That's very important for us to understand later. Because they claim, if you open up in a Book of Mormon, the very first thing that you come across after the title page and table of contents is you come across a page that deals with some introductory matters, and they talk about some of the testimony of people who claim to see these things. But then they'll have a page that has the 13 articles of the church. And one of the articles is, we believe the Bible as far as it is correctly translated. They don't believe the Bible was correctly translated. But they believe the Book of Mormon is perfect in every way, including its translation of the English words. And the way they describe it is that Cowdery would repeat the message to Smith, and it would disappear if it was correct. The next portion of the message would appear until the translation of all the plates was complete. So if Cowdery wrote it down wrong, it would still stay. And if he wrote it down right, then it would go away. We're going to see later, in a later lesson, that there are over 3,000 changes to the Book of Mormon since the original Book of Mormon. Over 3,000 changes that they made. If the translation is given by God, there would be no need to have any corrections whatsoever. In 1830, then, all of these so-called translations were finished, and the Book of Mormon was complete. And it was published first in 1830. Now, this is interesting. In 1838, the angel allegedly came back for the plates, and Smith delivered them up to him, and they were taken to heaven. So, lo and behold, there's no way for anybody to check the plates. Now, that's just the exact opposite of what we stand on. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. We want you to look at the original manuscripts. We want you to go back and look at those things that were written many, many years ago. But these alleged plates were taken up into heaven, and nobody can look at it. And that's very convenient then, to them to say, well, you just have to trust what's in the Book of Mormon. There's no way to look at the original Reformed Egyptian, you see. There's no way to look at these original plates. In 1830, and this, by the way, is the beginning, the official beginning of the Mormon Church, that in 1830. In 1830, Smith also claimed to be the prophet and organizer of the one true church. In the beginning, they called themselves Church of Christ, which we would find interesting to ourselves. Smith was the prophet, seer, and revelator of the church, and also its first president. They have presidents. They also have 12 apostles. They have an organization that does not match the New Testament church. There were no presidents in the New Testament church. There were apostles, but they were men who who were with Jesus and saw the resurrected Jesus. And of course, these modern day apostles have not done that. And the apostles in the New Testament worked miracles. And none of these so-called Mormon apostles ever work any miracles. In 1831, Smith and his converts moved to Kirtland, Ohio. And just bear with a little history. We'll be looking at the Bible again in just a minute. In 1831, Smith and his converts moved to Kirtland, Ohio. All personal property and assets were turned over to the church. And this is often very common when a church gets started, a man-made church gets started. There are things that they have to get off the ground, to get it to fly, and a lot of it is money. And one of the problems that Smith ran into early on was just running into debt, going into debt. About this time, in 1834, the church was officially called the Church of Latter-day Saints. Smith also wrote what was called the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. So they believe the Bible, as far as it is correctly translated, and what that does is it gives them an out. Anytime they don't want to go by a Bible verse, they just say, well, that one's not correctly translated. You know what's interesting about the Mormons is, and I was reading something recently from one of their recent conventions that they had, the Bible was quoted as much as the book, if not more, than the Book of Mormon. They quote from and read from the Bible quite often. But whenever the Bible contradicts their theology, well, that happens to be a verse that's not correctly translated. But they believe the Bible, as far as it is correctly translated. They believe in what's called the Book of Mormon, which contains 15 smaller books. They believe in what's called the Doctrine and Covenants, and then Pearl of Great Price. Those are four things that they would consider as Scripture. The other thing is they also believe in Latter-day Revelation, beginning with Joseph Smith all the way up into the current president. They believe that every day, God can give latter-day revelations through the president and the apostles. It's just constant revelation. So with that approach to religion, it would be impossible to ever have one standard of truth, ever. Because each day, they just reveal something else. I want you to understand that, brethren, when they're coming to your house, they're coming from... We come from a completely different background. We come from a background of we just simply follow the New Testament. They're coming from a background where they expect to be told something different on a daily basis. So we have to help them see that there is one standard of authority and we do not have latter-day revelations. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So it's these four things, the Bible, parts of it, and then these three sets of Mormon scriptures, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and then constant, continual Latter-day Revelation. And so it's just a constant, it's a religion that is constantly in flux or constantly changing. So in 1834, Smith also wrote the Doctrine and Covenants and around the same time, the Pearl of Great Price. A temple was completed in Kirtland, Ohio in 1836. In 1837, Smith opened his own bank, which went under within weeks. In 1837, Smith fled by night to Missouri, subject to arrest and thousands of dollars in debt because this bank did not work out. So now he went from New York to Ohio, now over to Missouri, and this is where things really heat up for the Mormons. He will spend the rest of his life out in the Missouri area and have a lot of problems. In 1838 and 1839, Mormon wars took place among those who opposed Mormonism. And they view it as martyrdom. They view it as being persecuted, but they actually fought back and killed people. Jesus said that we're not supposed to take up the sword. We're not supposed to be like that. But they would actually fight battles. In 1839, Smith escaped from jail and went to Commerce, Illinois. He renamed it Nauvoo. More battles against Mormons erupted over the next few years. In 1844, Smith was put in jail for destroying a printing press and a paper called the Nauvoo Expositor that printed anti-Mormon articles. There were individuals who were leaving the Mormon church even early on. Others were opposed to it, and when they went to write about it and expose it, he had the printing press. He was the mayor of Nauvoo. Council members were Mormons, and so they voted one night that we're just going to smash the printing press and get rid of the press. And so they did that. The problem is that violates our First Amendment. You can't do that. No matter how much you don't like what is written, people in this country have a right to express what they want. And he was put in jail for that. On June 27, 1844, Smith died. Mormons say martyred. Depends on, you know, who you ask. But he died using a six-shooter in a gun battle with an angry mob while he was in jail at Carthage, Illinois. And yes, he did pull the trigger and shoot some and killed some. Some people say, well, you know, he's a martyr. His followers would later be divided into different groups. One group led by Brigham Young, that's the Brigham Young University out in Salt Lake City, Utah. Brigham Young, one of the 12 apostles of the Latter-day Saint Church at the time, moved with a group of Mormons to Salt Lake City in 1847. This group became known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that's the young men that come to your door. They're members of that particular branch of the Mormon Church. And if you're going to study any of this anymore, in order to get official writings from them, you would need to go to LDS.org. That's their official website. The other group, located in Independence, Missouri, was known as the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from 1872 to 2001. Today they are known as the Community of Christ, and I put their website there. This group is an interesting group. They believe that they are the original Mormon church, the one true church. They don't believe that the Salt Lake City Mormons are the big Mormons. They're the ones with tons of money and tons of followers and all the recognition. This little group in Independence, Missouri, they don't get recognized like their Mormon brothers out in Utah, but they are the ones that actually believe that they are the one true church, and here's why. When Joseph Smith was in Independence, Missouri, he got many, many revelations from God that are in the Doctrine and Covenants. And it talks about Independence, Missouri, and how that Jesus is going to come back to Independence. And Jesus is going to build a temple in Independence. You see, Brigham Young took his people and went out to Salt Lake so that they could be out farther and not be persecuted. But according to Smith, Jesus was coming to Independence. And so there are those who believe that, you know, Brigham Young is an offshoot. We're the one true church, and this is where Jesus is going to come back again. And so they really believe that they're the one true church that Joseph Smith started. There are numerous splinter groups like the Church of Christ Temple Lot. When Joseph Smith was in Independence, Missouri, he said that a temple would be built. He prophesied, and we're going to see that this is one of his false prophecies tonight. He prophesied that there was going to be a temple built on the lot, Temple Lot. There's a lot by the courthouse, and there's going to be a temple built on it. It's going to be Zion, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to come back one day and reign there. And so there are Mormons who were so taken with that prophecy and still believe in that prophecy, they call themselves the Temple Lot people. Probably other than the Salt Lake City Mormons, the ones, you know, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, that would be them. BYU University, that would be them. If you hear of Mormons, every once in a while you'll hear about what's called fundamentalist Mormons. These are Mormons out west who want to still have polygamy. So every once in a while you'll hear on the news about someone who's got multiple wives and they're concerned about child abuse and different kinds of things, that Warren Jeffs a few years ago, people like that. You'll find them in Oklahoma, Utah, Nevada, New Mexico. Out in the West, they're called fundamentalist Mormons. They are called fundamentalists because they want to follow the fundamental practices and preachings of Joseph Smith, which included polygamy. Mormons later abandoned polygamy when the government forced them to in 1890. But early on, in 1830, 1835, Joseph Smith had multiple wives. And there are some Mormons who say, wait a minute, we just need to be like the founder of our church. And so they're just very open and honest about that. And they describe themselves as, fundamentalist Mormons. And they want to have the polygamy that was abandoned in 1890. They want to go all the way back to when the church started. And that makes sense. Joseph Smith now. Why do we not follow Joseph Smith? And this will be what we will close with this evening. We're going to go down to the end of this section on Joseph Smith. He's called the prophet and the seer of the Lord, Doctrine and Covenants 135:3. Brigham Young went so far as to say that whoever does not confess that God has sent Joseph Smith is, quote, of the Antichrist. That's a pretty strong statement. So if we do not believe that Joseph Smith was sent by God, then we are of the Antichrist. So we have to decide, are we going to follow Joseph Smith today or not? He made claims without any proof. He talks about an angel. He talks about God and Jesus appearing to him, plates, ancient languages. But he was the only eyewitness, and I underscore in the outline, eyewitness to this alleged vision. At the beginning of the Book of Mormon, they like to talk about how that the Book of Mormon is true because there are eyewitnesses. And at the beginning, if you have a Book of Mormon, you'll have this paragraph, the testimony of the three witnesses, the testimony of the eight witnesses. And when you read this, what they say is, we also testify that we have seen the engravings which are upon the plates. Well, that's fine. But they didn't see who wrote the plates. They didn't see who gave Joseph Smith the plates. They didn't see the angel. They didn't see God and Jesus. They're just making an eyewitness testimony to something several steps away. And that's really no eyewitness whatsoever. Can you imagine in a court of law where eyewitnesses are brought in, they didn't see what went on, but they're testifying to something that was told them two or three steps down the process. Well, the prosecutor would say, what are you testifying to? We need eyewitness testimony. We need firsthand testimony. And so at 15 years old, nobody saw God and Jesus appear to Joseph Smith. At 15 years old and a few years after, nobody saw the angel come and talk with Joseph other than Joseph. And so it's all centered on him. That's the problem with the very beginning of the whole thing. And if Mormon young men came and talked with you, I would focus on that with them. You've got an entire religion. Yes, I understand you've got all these witnesses, but they're not doing any good because we need someone all the way back at the very beginning to testify of this kind of thing. It would be kind of like the apostles. The apostles say that we're witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And when they're questioned, they say, did you actually see the resurrection? Did you actually see the resurrected Lord? And they say, no. What we saw was, or what we heard some people saying that they saw Jesus. Well, that doesn't do any good. We need someone who saw the resurrected Lord, not someone who saw who claimed to see the resurrected Lord, you see. And so that's what's going on. And so don't let them get by with, well, we've got all these witnesses. We've got three and then another eight. That's a total of 11. They're not witnessing anything at the very beginning, and that's what we need. We need something at the very beginning. So Joseph Smith, in fact, letter B, number 2, page 3, he is the only eyewitness to all of this. We don't have anybody else. And really, and they don't like to talk about this, but I've taken this approach lately. In my first full-length study with Mormons was in 1986 when I was in college. And from that point, that was in Columbus, Mississippi, and was an extended time, several weeks in a row. from that time, I've been interested in learning more about them and in talking with them. And when I see them in Springfield, I try to pull over, talk with them, have them come to the building, have a study. In the early years, I tried different approaches. Lately, I've tried to be more open about this matter. Smith was just, he was just not a good character. And we just have to get to that point. And they need to realize that their religion is founded upon a man who was very problematic in his personal life. First of all, he had the lust of the eye, sexual immorality. Not only was he a polygamist, but listen very carefully. Several of his wives were married to other men at the time he married them. Okay? We're not just talking about polygamy. We're talking about polygamy on top of adultery. And two of them were two young daughters, 14 and 16 years old. The man clearly has a problem with the lust of the eye. The lust of the flesh. He was consumed with finding hidden treasures, fortune-telling. He actually engaged in fortune-telling early on. That's documented. He always wanted to be wealthy, influential. He wanted to have power. And he had the pride of life. All of this is 1 John 2:15. Listen to what Smith once wrote. He wrote this once. Quote, "I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I." The man is stuck on himself. And so lately, I've been pointing out to them some things about Smith himself to get them to reconsider who they're following. Now, why we do not follow Joseph Smith as we come down towards some closing things. We follow Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen to that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Amen. That's what Joseph Smith claimed that God said to him in that first vision. We follow Jesus and Jesus only. Matthew 17, verse 5. God speaks to us today through His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Not through Joseph Smith. He speaks through the apostles of Jesus. In John 16, 13 through 15, they were guided into all the truth. All the truth. Look at John. Point out to your Mormon friends, John 16, 13 through 15. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. I've had them say to me, well, that was all for that time, and then there was some more later. No, all is all. Okay, it doesn't say all the truth now, and then later in the days of Joseph, there'll be some more. We follow Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus, in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 24, warned of false prophets. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, warned of false apostles. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, in verse 2, warned of false prophets. And we've got to be careful. And what we don't realize maybe sometime is that in the 1800s, there were at least four denominations that we have today that were born on American soil. Many of our denominations that we have among us today were born on European soil before the pilgrims came over to the Americas in the 1500s and 1600s. Okay, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, Baptist, John Smith, in the Dutch Holland area. Various denominations were started on European soil. But when the pilgrims come over and the new land is founded and we have America and people living in America, even after the formation of our nation in 1776, our liberty and our freedom and our new founded country and all that kind of thing, there were people who were a part of these denominations that came from Europe. And they had been in them for over 100 years. Some of them were members of those groups, some were not, but they started completely brand new religions, had never existed before ever. They were all born here. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, and Christian Science. Four American-born denominations. We have men and women, in the case of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, we have men and women starting brand new churches that have never existed before at all. These are false prophets. Now, remember early when Smith said that God and Jesus appeared to him, he claimed that they said that the New Testament church had fallen away and it needed to be restored. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. some shall fall away from the faith. If you turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, in the latter days, some, not all, underscore that, some shall fall away from the faith. The Mormons complain, they proclaim and they say that the entire church went into apostasy. It ceased to exist. They have to build it again from ground up. No, some will fall away, but not the entire church. The Lord's church, once established on Pentecost, stands for all time. Remember Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. When God built His kingdom, it would last forever. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Another reason why we do not follow Joseph Smith, he does not have the eyewitness testimony like Jesus did with His apostles. He's got some men who claim some things, but several steps down the way. And he does not have miraculous confirmation. Neither he nor anybody around him ever worked a miracle. Period. Muhammad never worked a miracle. Period. And yet people will follow them. They make claims. So look at Mark 16 with me. Jesus knew that when He sent His apostles out, they were going to make truth claims. They're going to claim, you need to do this, you do not need to do that. He gave them the power to prove that. They had the power to work miracles. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirmed the Word. Otherwise, people might not believe them when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. Why are we to accept what you're saying versus what Moses said? Well, I'm speaking in tongues. and I'm healing the lame man in Acts chapter 3. They were able to confirm what they said. That's why we don't follow anybody else of this latter-day nature, because they can't prove with miraculous proof that they are speaking the Word of God. And they'll be very open. Smith and Muhammad are very open. We never worked a miracle. Well, that should tell you something right there. And yet millions will follow them. Smith does not have eyewitness testimony like Jesus and the apostles had. Smith does not have miraculous confirmation like Jesus and the apostles did. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, confirm. The word confirm shows up again there with the miracles that followed, you see. Very important. Mormonism is an entire religion, the fourth largest in the United States. Worldwide, it contains 14 to 15 million members, 80,000 missionaries, that's why some have probably come to our door, that was all started by the unsubstantiated and unsupported assertion of a 15-year-old boy. And that's what the two men who come knocking on our door need to be reminded of. We follow teaching that has true eyewitness testimony and miraculous confirmation. You follow teaching from a 15-year-old boy who made claims and never said anything about it till a few years later. Nobody saw any of that original thing that you're claiming. And we're to follow that, you see. That's why I had the scripture reading, Matthew read Galatians 1, 6 through 9. If a man, Paul said, if anyone, including an angel, if a man, Joseph Smith, or Moroni, and we'll get into this in our next lesson, that's the angel that allegedly appeared to him, if they teach something different than the New Testament gospel, and they definitely do, as we're going to see in later lessons, Paul says they're to be accursed. If Smith's supposed revelations from God deny, contradict, or oppose the plain teaching of the Bible, then Smith or any other Latter-day prophet, Mary Baker Eddy, anybody else, is a false teacher. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is why we do not follow Joseph Smith. God long ago gave to the Israelites a test of a prophet. It's very simple. It's very easy to follow. If a man says something that's going to happen in the future and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. You can't get any easier than that. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, but the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah hath not spoken? How do we know that this is something that God does not want? Very simple. Verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, and that's what Joseph Smith claimed to do for many years, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken. The prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now remember that when, come with me now to page 4. Let's look at a few failed prophecies of Joseph Smith. And these are not all of them. These are just a sampling. Here's the biggest one that you need to share with your Mormon friends when they come. Joseph Smith said in Doctrine and Covenants 57 and also Doctrine and Covenants 84 that a temple would be built in Independence, Missouri in this generation. And that prophecy was given in 1832. In the generation of me and those around me, a temple will be built. The temple was never built. And it's amazing how when you point that out to them, they say, well, yes, but... And often you have to be prepared for this response. Joseph Smith didn't mean by generation, he didn't mean the people living at his time. They say he meant a spiritual generation. That could be just any time in the future. Well, when you read those two passages, it was not meant that way. It was meant the people living in his day. In fact, we know that for a fact because many Mormon leaders carried on that belief. Orson Pratt, Herbert Kimball, George Cannon, Lorenzo Snow, Hiram Smith, all the way up to 1931, 99 years, 1832 to 1931, they're saying it's still coming. This is the year. It's going to be built this year. And it never was built. Now, what's interesting is, there is a temple now in Independence, Missouri, but it had nothing to do with that original prophecy. Remember this reorganized church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They built a temple, but it was across the street from the lot that Joseph Smith said in Scripture. He had the lot picked out. He identifies where the lot is near the courthouse. That's the lot that it's going to be built on. They built it across the street. And number two, they built it long after Smith's generation. So no, that is not the fulfillment of what Smith was talking about. Number two, that there would be buried treasure in Salem, Massachusetts. He had a revelation from God. The church is in a lot of debt. We owe a lot of money. But if we go to Salem, we will find buried treasure there. That's Scripture. Doctrine and Covenants, verses 1 through 11. And if you ever get a copy of these things, you need to understand that many of them begin very similar to the way we would read. Somebody says, well, Smith was just writing what he thought might be there. No, look at Doctrine and Covenants 1:11, verse 1. The Lord your God... am not displeased with your coming to this journey, notwithstanding your follies. I have much treasure in this city. This is God's word. This is God saying, I have treasure in this city. Well, that treasure was never there. Number three, that Smith would see Jesus return before 1890. That, of course, didn't happen. That a guest house would be built in Nauvoo, Illinois, in 1838. It was never built. That his friend David Patton, one of the 12 apostles, would take a trip and preach. But later Patton died and didn't take the trip. And he had to have a follow-up revelation as to why Patton couldn't take that. And then he's even on record as saying, Joseph Smith is on record as saying that men and women were living on the moon. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant or funny, but we just need to realize that these things are absurd. And Brigham Young, shortly after his death, Brigham Young put in writing that people live on the sun. And you're going to see why people are living other places in our universe in a later lesson. So, as we close this evening then, we follow Jesus Christ. And we have to be very careful about these statements that there are false teachers. I put in the notes there, and you can read more about it, where Smith claimed to write a piece of scripture called the Book of Abraham. And when that papyrus was found later in 1967, it had nothing to do with Abraham at all. And the fraud was exposed, and yet they continue carrying on that that story. And one thing interesting, it's a little I guess you might say, a black eye on the early history of the Mormon Church. But 1 year before Smith died, some men got together and pulled a prank on him. And they brought him some plates that they said that they found in this place called Kinderhook, and they're called the Kinderhook plates. And all it was a group of men. They made some drawings on some plates, and they took them to Smith and said, "We found these in the ground." And he said, "Let me translate this. This is more of the Word of God." And he started translating those plates, and he died a year later. And after he died, those men came forward and claimed that, you know, the whole thing was bogus, and that it was just a made-up set of plates. And they don't like to talk about the famous Kinderhook plates, but that is looming over their head, and they have to deal with it. And a lot of these things, when you bring up to them, they just have a way of moving on to something else, and let's just talk about something else. But I would recommend that when you talk with them about these things, hold them to those things that show that Smith was clearly a false prophet. We'll close with that. We follow Jesus Christ, and when Jesus tells us he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, we need to follow His word. We need to follow the words of the apostles. We need to do what Jesus says. We go by the New Testament. We don't go by any latter-day revelations. As we go throughout our week this week, let's follow the words of Jesus and no one else. And there are all kinds of men and women who pop up from time to time, vying for our attention and vying for our interest. But we're just going to keep our eyes on Jesus as we run the Christian race. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. As we stand and sing this song of encouragement, there may be someone here that needs to let their needs be made known. If you're an erring child of God, or if you need to come for the very first time, if we can assist you, if we can help you, we're going to do what Jesus says in His Word so that we can be right with Him. If we can encourage you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and sing?